Yeah, Lord, we know that you say that all Scripture is God-breathed and it's inspired. So we have a lot of confidence coming to this passage here tonight, knowing that you've really breathed this into life and you have something specific that you want us to walk out of here as individuals. We're looking forward to finding out what that is. Amen. Well, John chapter 8, we're continuing on in our series of the Gospel of John. Before we launch into this passage here, we actually need to address a critical part of this passage, namely that if you look inside your Bibles on this section, all the way from 753 to 811, you'll have it demarcated in most good translations. And it'll usually say something like, most early manuscripts, MSS means manuscripts, do not include this section. Okay? Now, to say most is actually a kind way of putting it. To be sure, all early manuscripts do not contain the part that we're about to read here tonight. Moreover, we can point out that the early church fathers before the Council of Nicaea, that's for the first 300 years, deliberately skip over this passage in commentaries. So that is to say, they go from 752 in the Gospel of John all the way to 812. They just completely skip over these dozen verses. So this has led both Christian and critical scholars to conclude that this passage is not unique to John. This is actually something that was perhaps interpolated or added in later. That's what many textual critics will say. Well, that's not my view on it. I'd like to give you a few reasons why we actually should believe that this was written by John. For one, we can point out that early manuscripts actually leave a space where this chunk of Scripture should have been. So if you look at the early text, what they'll usually have is a few lines. They're not sure if they should put it in or leave it out. In fact, when we look at this chunk, it's really only 12 verses. It actually floats around the Gospel of John in the earliest manuscripts. Okay, so some scribes will put this little pericope before 754 or 744, excuse me. Some will put it at the end of the Gospel of John. John 21:25. It's almost like they didn't know where to put it, so they just kind of tacked it on the end. It also comes up in a few of the textual families, which is just a group of texts, over in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 21 will have this little story in there. So it seems to me, at least, that this section was very early, but it was pulled out or purged, and then scribes didn't know where to put it back in, okay, going back to the very early tradition. In fact, we see that many of the earliest Christians in the Christian church refer to this passage. Now, the first of which is Papias. Papias wrote around AD 110. We don't have his writings, but we do have Eusebius writing that Papias refers to this story. Okay, now AD 110 is about 20 years after John actually wrote this gospel. That's about as early as you could get. The Didaskala, this is kind of like a Christian tome that gives instruction on how to run the church. It's not biblical. It is very early, though. This actually dates to where many of our earliest manuscripts lie. This mentions it as well. We can also point out that Ambrose and Augustine refer to this passage specifically. And these guys actually had a theory that I find pretty interesting. Now, this story is about a woman caught in adultery. Okay, according to Augustine and Ambrose, they claimed that many of the early church fathers didn't like this section of Scripture because they were afraid that their Christian wives would read it and then they would go out and commit infidelity on them. That was Augustine's thought. It was also Ambrose's thought. Now, they came to those conclusions independently. They both thought that. Also, when we look to Jerome, who was writing about AD 400, he basically translated the Greek manuscripts into Latin, which is called the Latin Vulgate. He was a scholar who made that translation. He said, apparently he had thousands of Greek manuscripts he was working from, and he said this was in all of the manuscripts he could get his hands on. Okay, so this is probably the best theory, that this actually was in there, but these early church fathers purged it because they didn't like this notion of women being forgiven even though they committed adultery. In fact, this thesis is only backed up when you read through the earliest church fathers. namely Tertullian, who's writing about AD 200. He says, quote unquote, this passage favors adulterers. Okay, you could just see Tertullian was such a legalist, just got underneath his skin the notion that Christ would forgive an adulterer. Just completely disgusting to him. Also, Hermas, the shepherd of Hermas, he's writing at the very beginning of the second century. He said that an adulterer could go out and commit adultery once. But if they came back and committed adultery a second time, going to hell. Okay. And so that was kind of the milieu in which these texts were being passed around. Wouldn't surprise us if this was just taken right out. So if you want to do some good reading on that, pick up James Montgomery Boyce's 5-volume set on the Gospel of John. We got it at the study center. He argues for this view. Well, that being said, let's get into our passage. Got the textual stuff out of the way. Chapter 8. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. So first thing in the morning, doesn't even say Christ got breakfast. He just goes straight into the temple and he starts to teach. Verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery and set her in the center of the court. Now, I don't know if you've ever had this nightmare before, but I get it probably once every couple months where I'll be speaking like this in front of a group of people. And in the nightmare, everyone will be kind of laughing at me and I'll look down and I'm completely buck naked. Okay. This happens a lot. I don't know what that's about. Probably some kind of insecurity or something. But I'll have this nightmare and I'll wake up just sweating, you know, hyperventilating. Oh, God, that didn't happen. Thank God. You know, this woman, by contrast, OK, this was a real life nightmare. She was grabbed while committing adultery with a man, pulled out of bed, dragged down into a court. Now, this isn't a culture like ours where you see naked women walking around, you know, on television, even going down to the beach. Women were covered up. This woman is just thrown down. She may have been buck naked, okay? Maybe just had a bed sheet surrounding her. This is a real life nightmare. Not only the psychological embarrassment, but also the thought that she could actually be tried as a capital offense in first century Israel for this crime that she committed, the sin of adultery, mentioned in the Mosaic Law as a capital offense. Well, these scribes and Pharisees, they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." So I don't know if they were spying in through the window, just kicked down the door. They caught her in the act of adultery. Well, now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? So they're confronting Christ with this really bizarre kind of moral issue here, okay, that she was caught directly in the act. And now they're saying to Christ, should we go ahead and kill this woman? Okay. Now, many modern readers will say, now, wait a minute. You're actually saying that in the Bible, it says that we should commit adulterers to death? Okay, seems like overkill, pardon the pun, you know, that we'd have to actually kill adulterers here for committing, for committing adultery. Well, there's a number of ways of looking at this. First off, in the Old Testament civil law, okay, this is the law that governed over society at the time, that civil law has been abrogated. It's been set aside according to the Bible itself. For instance, when we read through our Old Testament, we don't see that this civil law was supposed to be for all cultures and all times. Instead, it was given for that culture and at that time. This isn't something where God commanded the Jews to take Israelite civil law to the entire world. And in fact, the Bible says that once Christ came, the law was done away with. So this was set aside. That's why, for instance, when you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul busts a guy who is committing adultery, he doesn't say that we should take him before the church to be stoned. He says we should take him before the church to be disciplined, to be removed from fellowship. And on in the book of Acts, you see this. You know, when Peter bumps into Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8, he doesn't try and kill the person. Well, that's what the Mosaic law called for. But instead, he just tells them to change his mind and actually have a repentance over teaching false things. So even according to the Bible itself, this sort of thing should not be kept in line. God used that for a temporary term back in ancient times. And also, if you do reading on this, you see that the law of Israel was light years ahead of the ancient Near Eastern legal codes at the time. What we see in Israel, by contrast to, you know, the code of Hammurabi, for example, is that if somebody was stealing something, they had to give back 6/5 whatever they were caught stealing. So you had to give it back and then give an additional fifth on top of that. It was a fine. Now, in the ancient Near East, you had your arm cut off, or your eyes gouged out, stuff like that. In one case, if you committed rape, the law actually called for a gang rape of your wife. That was the kind of legal codes that were happening. By contrast, the law in Israel was incredibly sophisticated. But God, it seems, is pretty hardcore on two things. Not on property laws, stuff like that, thieving. Two things, the faith of Israel and the family of Israel. Those two things are usually met with capital offenses. Now, that might seem strange to us as modern people, but what's actually strange when you think about it is that in our culture, we don't view adultery as that bad of a thing. In fact, if you watch a lot of television like me, you see in one show after another, adulterers are typically glorified, that you're actually getting out of this crappy marriage or whatever. Here's what John Wenham describes it as in his book, The Goodness of God. This is back in the 70s. He says, when a man steals another's valuable property, he is severely dealt with by the law. But when a man deliberately seduces and steals another man's wife and robs his children of their mother, he probably gets off scot-free. Isn't that an interesting insight? Isn't it a little bit strange in our culture? You know, if I went into someone's house and stole their big screen, their flat screen, and got caught, you know, I'd probably be put in jail for 5-10 years. If I went in there and I stole the man's wife, no punishment. Seems kind of strange. It's actually, it could be our culture is a little bit backwards on what we think is a terrible offense. Well, Wenham writes, he says, in terms of the harm done and the destruction of human happiness, the first crime is venial in comparison with the second. I have to agree with that. Anything that hurts people or hurts a person's relationship with God, that's where the Old Testament civil law really puts a lot of emphasis upon. Well, verse 5. In the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? Okay. Now, I imagine at this point, Jesus is thinking to himself, now, wait a minute. If this woman was caught in the very act, as verse 4 states, where's the man? Okay, I'm sure Jesus is thinking, you know, last time I checked, it takes two to commit adultery. So why didn't you bring the man forward? Well, in the Old Testament civil law, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22, if a man is found lying with a married woman committing adultery, then both of them shall be judged. Both of them shall die. No, it's not, as some critics say, that the Old Testament favors men and denounces women. It's nothing like that. It's equal, okay? They both have to stand up for what they did. So Christ at this point is probably wondering, you know, why isn't the man here? Why just this woman? Also, this is something we wouldn't know unless we had historians and scholars, but B.A. Carson points out there is little evidence that capital punishment was carried out very often in first century Palestine, especially in these particular urban areas. So to anybody at the time, seeing this woman dragged in half naked and thrown down in front of all these people, first off, there's no man being convicted. And secondly, this particular law was never enforced. So at this point, Christ must be thinking to himself, you know, something is fishy here. Well, he must be thinking it's a trap. Okay, this is definitely a setup. What his opponents are doing here is they're trying to put him and really skewer him on two horns of a dilemma. Both ways lead to death. On the first horn of the dilemma is that if Jesus rejects the Old Testament law, if he says we shouldn't follow through with that Old Testament commandment, what he's going to do is actually give them authority to kill him. In other words, if he's rebelling against the given law in Israel, then these people will actually have license. They'll have the authority to step in and bring him before Pilate to kill him. On the other hand, if Jesus affirms this Old Testament law and he says, you know what? That's what it says in Leviticus 20, verse 10. Let's kill her. I'll be the first one to throw a rock at her. If he does that, what he's going to do here is he's going to alienate a bunch of people. They're going to see that he's just a wimp, that these people are setting him up, and that this woman really doesn't need to die. Okay? But they're just kind of manipulating him to force his hand. And also, this could mean that the Romans could kill him. Now, at this time in Israel's history, they were being usurped. They were being governed by the Roman authority. Pontius Pilate was the governor. Now, the Romans said that you just have to give your tax, but don't kill anybody. Okay? Don't perform capital offenses. Don't let anyone die. If you did that, then you would actually be brought up in front of the Roman authority. So you can see here, Jesus is in quite a pickle. Either he affirms the law or he rejects it. Either way, he's in big trouble. Well, verse 6 tells us what we already knew, right? They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. Yes, this is what we're seeing here. They knew that if they set him up in this situation, they could kill him. Well, it makes us wonder, you know, what is Jesus going to do here? Is he going to argue the way he typically does? He'll just start screaming at these people, chewing them out for their hypocrisy. At one point, he calls them brooding vipers. These same men, he's going to call them that in a few months as we get to the end of the gospel. He could also capitulate to their request. Yeah, he could say that we should just take this woman and you can decide. I'm not going to make a decision about that. He could also just take her directly to the Roman authority. What we find is that Jesus does something really unexpected. He sits down and he starts drawing on the ground. Okay? He's writing. It makes you wonder, you know, as the tension's rising, everyone's looking at him. He just stoops down and starts writing in the ground. Okay? Must have been a real deflation of the tension. Kind of cools everybody off. Well, this verse right here has led commentators to go absolutely bonkers, okay? What was he writing? What was he possibly writing? Well, there's a few different options, okay? He could have just been doodling on the ground, okay? Playing in the dirt. Maybe he's making a drawing, I don't know. Not very likely, though. He could have been writing Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Another law, not a civil law, a moral law. And we do know that the Ten Commandments from which this is drawn was written, quote unquote, by the finger of God in the book of Exodus. Here we have God again writing out this law with his finger. That's possible, although this wasn't false testimony. This is true testimony. She really had committed adultery. So might not be that. Could be Jeremiah 17, verse 13. You ever read this verse? "Oh, Lord, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water." That's an interesting verse, especially when we realize that in John chapter 7, verse 37, just a few verses before, Jesus refers to himself as the living water. "Anyone who is thirsty can come to me." But they've forsaken the Lord in the spring of living water. And so these people's names are written in the dust. Could be that Christ was just writing out their names, maybe trying to hearken back to this verse. I don't know. Perhaps Jesus was writing the sins of these people. Okay? It could be, because that connects with the very next verse where he says, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." Perhaps Jesus knew the individual sins of these people, and perhaps they were even capital offenses. That's possible. And he's just writing those out on the ground. I just imagine him writing it and being like, you know, writing some more. And perhaps this kind of spooked them. Well, we're not sure. All we know is that when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Silence. Okay. Now, I remember playing chess when I was a kid. And I was playing against a superior player one time. And he used to do this thing. He wouldn't just beat me, but he would beat me, say checkmate, and walk out of the room. Okay, it was like one of the most humiliating things for a third grader. So he would beat me checkmate, and he'd get up, and I would be looking at the board like, "That's not checkmate. And it would take me a minute to figure it out. And then you'd realize, checkmate. Yeah, you got me. This is probably the same thing. Jesus said this, let he who is without sin, let him be the first to throw the stone at her. So immediately imagine the Pharisees being like, oh, man. It says, again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone with the woman where she was in the center of the court. So could you imagine that procession? All these men are out there looking for blood. Jesus makes this statement, and it seems like the older people get it first. They're like the first to catch on. They just start silently filing out of the room until it's just him and her. Pretty bad when you're trying to argue with God about something. That's typically the way it ends up. You just end up sticking your foot in your mouth. Well, in verse 10, straightening up, Jesus says to the woman, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She says, "No one, Lord." Well, in the law of Deuteronomy, in order to be condemned, you needed at least two witnesses. So who's left? It's just Jesus and this woman. So he's probably thinking to himself, well, I wasn't an eyewitness, and there's no other eyewitnesses around. So Jesus concludes. He says, I do not condemn you either. Must have winked at her at that point, you know. I knew you did it, but I got you out of this. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Yeah, that's how he concludes there. Now, notice the order here, okay? I do not condemn you either. And on that basis, we can say, go on and sin no more. Now, just think if those two clauses were reversed, okay? Imagine if Jesus said, sin no more, and I won't condemn you. Well, that'd be different, wouldn't it? That wouldn't just be semantics, like it's just out of order. The entire message would be different if those two clauses were switched. Yes, the basis for a life change, a life transformation in the Bible is that it's actually on the foundation, that safe groundwork that we're not condemned. That God actually says to us, you've passed out of death and into life. That's already a done deal. In other words, we don't ever have to worry that we've got God here wondering if he's going to, you know, basically pull the plug on us. Pull the rug out from under us in our relationship with him. He says, actually, no, you're not condemned. And on that basis, you can go out and actually start to love people and have a changed life. Yeah, very different. Well, let's think about this subject of going on and sinning no more. You can see why the early church fathers would have been so scandalized by this. It's one of the most incredible affirmations of grace in the entire Bible. In particular, in this culture, I mean, adulterers and women were highly marginalized, should have been killed. And it's in this exact passage that the God of the universe says, you are not condemned. Okay. Now, that leaves a lot of modern Christian thinkers and Bible teachers to conclude, you know, if we actually taught that, what Jesus taught, that you're not condemned, you could just go out. Well, what we have then is a bunch of people just going out and sinning it up. Okay, we would have complete anarchy on our hands. We can't tell people that there's such a thing as like radical grace, okay? Why wouldn't they just go out and sin and go bonkers? Well, that's a good question. Let's think about that tonight. Why avoid sin under grace? Okay, what reason would we have if we're not being judged by God? Why wouldn't we just go out and live a life that's selfish? Well, let's think through this. The first thing we could point out is that sin is incredibly damaging to us. Okay, as we continue to follow Christ, we start to realize that living a life apart from him becomes very damaging, very painful. In fact, if you get into counseling at all with other believers, talking to them about some of their issues, they'll start to talk about their life and all of these bad decisions they've made that have been haunting them to this very day. And some of those scars, while they can be transformed, they still reside there with us. God can do a lot of transforming work, but some of those things are just deeply embedded, to be sure. Let's think about it like this, okay? Imagine they come up with a video game, okay, where they just pipe these electrodes right into your mind. Okay, we're just having fun here. They haven't invented this yet. Unless Google takes over the earth in a couple years, then they probably will. But This is just a fun game here, okay? They can pipe this really into your brain. And when you get into this machine, it takes you into this realm of like virtual reality, okay? I'm basically just reciting the plot of Total Recall, all right? Just picture Arnold right there. Okay, so this machine gives you just incredible pleasure, you know, sex, you know, drugs, rock and roll. You can be a president of the United States, whatever you want, okay? And it'll take you in there for a week. But there's just one catch with this device, okay? Every time you use it, you lose one IQ point, okay? Some of us here don't have that many points to lose, too, so we should think about that. That would be a pretty big cost, wouldn't it? Well, you could see just how difficult it would be. Okay, on the one hand, it would be incredibly fun, but it would come with a cost. And as Christians, we know that when we go out and live a life for sin, it's not like we're supernaturally protected by God with our decision making. God's going to let us go. Okay, in Romans chapter 1, three times there's a repeated refrain that he gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over. God's answer there is, if you don't want to follow me, go ahead. See you later. I'm not going to twist your arm. It's your decision. But you're going to have to go out into the world of cause and effect, and that's going to be pretty painful. And there's no protection. There's no promise over us. In Scripture, there's no mandate for believers being protected from the consequences of sin. There's nothing like that in the Bible. So this could be pretty painful, pretty damaging. Secondly, we can point out that sin is habit-forming. Okay, it's not just that it's damaging, but you'll actually get ensnared in sin. What Jesus says in John chapter 8, we're going to see this next week, is that he who sins is a slave to sin. There's actually this addictive property to sin that the more you engage in it, the more you get hooked on it. And it's harder to break these habits. Many of us know what this is like. All of us know what it's like. Let's think of just one category of sin, something I've been reading on recently. The subject of pornography. Okay. Now, to many people in our culture, only 3% of people in our culture have said that they've never looked at pornography. Okay. Now, the inverse must be true. 97% have looked at it. 19% of people, men and women, look at pornography every day. If you added up the gross income of the NFL, the MLB, and the NBA, the gross amount of money that those three sports groups accumulate is actually still less than how much the porn industry accumulates in a single year. Brings in $97 billion, okay? Now, people in our culture think this is pretty innocuous. It's harmless. You know, you look at porn in the quiet of your own home. What's the problem here? Well, just as God predicts, okay, this is getting into sin, which God describes as a sin, using another person for your pleasure. It actually comes with severe consequences. Here's a book, The Porn Trap. This is by two psychologists, their husband and wife, Maltz and Maltz. They write this: powerful human bonding hormones, such as oxytocin and vasopressin, are released with orgasm. So this would refer not just to pornography, but also to sleeping around with someone. This must be God's design to actually get us to want to bond with the person that we're going to have sex with. As Genesis 2 says, that the two will become one flesh. You become united with that person. And as you engage in sex, these powerful bonding hormones are released in your brain. Now, it's like in they call the hedonic highway of the brain. Just think hedonism, pleasure. These brain juices are released when you engage in sex. Well, they contribute to establishing a lasting emotional attachment with whomever or whatever you happen to be with or thinking about at the time. Yeah, the way the Bible describes it is the two becoming one flesh or one body. But to put this in naturalistic terms, there's actually science to back up the fact that when we connect with someone sexually, there are these chemicals that are supposed to bind us. Well, they write, the more orgasms you have with porn, the more sexually and emotionally attached to it you'll become. So this isn't even to a person. This is to a screen, okay? You're becoming bonded to a screen, and you have to go back to that every time you want to have an orgasm. Well, unfortunately, by overloading your brain with pleasure chemicals, Porn reduces your body's own ability to produce and to effectively release them under normal circumstances. Yeah. This is one of the reasons a porn user may find himself needing higher and higher levels of sexual stimulation and excitement to become aroused and satisfied. That is scary when you think about it. Yeah, when you get into sin, this is something that's actually going to become habit-forming and addicting. And even the real thing won't even seem good by contrast, which is very strange. Well, Mark Lasser, PhD, or if you prefer, Mark Laser, PhD, he's a Christian. Those last two are not Christians. He's a Christian psychologist. He says fantasy can produce chemicals called catecholamines in the pleasure centers of the brain that positively alter mood and even have a narcotic-like effect. Yeah, some people who are actually so addicted to pornography, they actually have to abstain from all kind of sex, even marital sex, for periods of months because their levels, these kind of hormones in the brain are so shot, they just don't get produced the way a normal person would. Well, Norman Doidge, he's a medical doctor from Columbia, he writes this, porn users reported increasing difficulty in being turned on by their actual sexual partner, spouses or girlfriends, though they still considered them objectively attractive. So what do you think about your girlfriend? She's hot. How do you feel about her sexually? I don't feel the way I used to about her after watching porn. When I asked if this phenomenon had any relationship to viewing pornography, they answered that it initially helped them get more excited during sex, but over time it had the opposite effect. Isn't that strange? Well, I read a recent interview with John Mayer. Somebody forwarded it to me as a transcript. What was interesting in this interview is he was kind of an archetype for this whole thing. He was a classic case example. He talks about in this interview how he himself is addicted to porn. Okay, he watches massive amounts of porn daily. And he also goes on to talk about all his previous lovers, okay, Jennifer Aniston and Jessica Simpson, all these, you know, really beautiful women. Well, at one point the interviewer asked him, so would you prefer, or he made some kind of comment, and she said to him, would you actually prefer masturbation to sex at this point? To which Mayer said, yes, I would. He says, I actually don't like sex with women because I'm just replaying a film reel in my mind, thinking about previous lovers or things I'm imagining. So you can see, okay, leading your life down this path, it leads into this kind of fantasy world where you're not even enjoying things that you used to. It's what they call the law of diminishing returns. It used to be exciting, now it's really not. Well, because of this, John Mayer is actually coming out with a new song to describe this, and it's called My Body is My Wonderland. I'm really glad you guys laughed at that. I was like, what if they're like, that really is a song he's going to write? Let's just keep going here. Habit forming. Yeah. What we could say here is that you're free to sin, okay, when you go off and lead a lifestyle of sin. The only problem is you're not free to stop sinning. What seems like, okay, it's no holds barred. I can do whatever and get away with it. You realize that, yeah, I can get into whatever I want, but I can't stop. And you see that there's this really devastating effects that comes from a life like this. That would just be one example, our sexuality. Boy, we could really look at this in any sort of case across the board, you'll find the same thing. Number three, we see that sin is very alienating. When Christians get into sin, it's not that God is bringing them this alienation. It's not an objective thing that God doesn't want us, that God doesn't love us. But what we find as believers is that when we're in sin, we find ourselves in really serious sin, that we subjectively feel like we're judged. For example, I remember there was the one girl who had fallen into a pretty devastating sin, and she came up and talked to one of my friends, and she was like, you know, I was looking over at that whole table full of guys in our home group, and they were all looking at me, and I could tell they were judging me. And I was like, I was sitting with those guys. Nobody was talking about you. What are you talking about? She just felt like it's that subjective feeling that you feel guilty. And so you start to project that onto other people. Very damaging, very devastating to a Christian, for sure. We can also point out that sin is discrediting. For those of us here who actually care about the cause of Christ in this world, actually seeing people come to know the love and the message of Christ, by living a life where you're living partially for God, but you're secretly living for sin or for selfish reasons, you see that the outside world watching in, they just see this a mile away, and they realize this person is a complete hypocrite. In fact, in our culture, this is probably one of the worst things. David Kinnaman, this is from his book, Unchristian. He's a sociologist on page 28. He says, people aged 16 to 29 were asked what word they would pick to describe Christians or Christianity. You know what the second highest word they picked was? 85% used the word hypocritical. That's just the way people view Christians or Christianity in our culture. Now, I'd like to say, well, those people are just judging us. They don't understand Christians. No, I don't think that's true. I think they do understand us. I think they've understood us quite well. And you see many Christians who lead what a lot of believers will call a double life. That's one life living for God and another life living for themselves. People watching that, they can see. They're not stupid. They see that this is just rank hypocrisy. Well, that does raise us the question, though. Okay, those are some good reasons, but some people, especially Christian teachers, Bible teachers, will say, now, wait a minute, but if we decide to teach a message of radical grace, that you are just forgiven, past, present, and future, what we're going to wind up with is a church full of sinners. That's not going to help people. Well, this is kind of true, okay? There's a fear threat motive that does work. If I was to stand up here and say, if you go home and you sin tonight, yeah, God's going to get you for that. He's going to judge you for that. Yes, that would work on some level. The fear threat motive does work. If I don't show up to work and I get fired, that does help me show up to work the next day. Okay, it does on some level. There's a problem with the fear threat motive, though. It's not sufficient for the kind of life change that we're talking about. It can help modify your behavior. External things, you know, like showing up to work on time. Some cases where people, they used to be an alcoholic. They've quit that. They've seen the devastating effects, and it's changed them. But what we're talking about here is an inner, special transformation of the heart, where people are actually changed to becoming more sacrificial and more Christ-like and loving. And that kind of change, no, that doesn't come when you feel like God has the hammer over your head. That only comes when you have experienced this particular love in your heart, and that's the way that it actually works its way out. Yes, typically in churches like this, where they pull this fear threat crap, it's typically they're just focusing on external things. So churches like this will usually focus on, you know, sins like swearing or smoking. You know, those are the things you can't do around here because they're easy to see. I mean, if somebody swears or if somebody smokes, you can smell it on them. You can hear it. You know, that's something that you can actually modify and keep an eye on. But in none of these churches will you have people getting talked to about deep heart transformation, being a more loving person, being a more caring person. Yeah, this fear threat doesn't really work. It doesn't percolate its way down into that level. We also see in groups like this, and this is just kind of anecdotally, you see that groups like this, they just make sin more exciting for people. You know, typically when there's a lot of fear and threat over something, it makes that thing that you're sneaking all the more interesting. Like I remember I was taking a seminary class with a bunch of other Christians there, and half the guys, they're from different churches around the area, they think that having a beer is okay. Half the guys are adamant that you're not supposed to drink as a believer, okay? So we all went out for lunch, and we all had a beer with lunch. And I'll tell you what, that beer never tasted so good. It's like the best tasting beer I ever had. Well, it's the same way in groups like this where there's that constant threat. It just adds more pressure, and it makes people want to sneak things even more. And we also see that it ruins our joy and is distracting. You know, when God decides to love us, he's not put under compulsion. It's not like God is looking at a law above himself to which he has to love people. Or it's not like if God doesn't love us, he's afraid someone's going to judge him. God's just a giver. God has all of his needs met, and he wants to love people just out of his very nature. And in fact, God wants us to learn to love in the same way that he loves other people. He doesn't want our love for other people to be under some kind of compulsion. That's not the way he loves people. And he doesn't want us to learn to love that way either. He wants us to feel the same way that he does, where it's just completely our needs are met. We've been forgiven. We don't have to do this. And it makes actually going out and loving people that much sweeter, because you don't feel like it's something for you. Yeah, we can also point out that if we have a fear threat church, we're also going to have a group of wild sinners. Okay? We all sin. We all screw up. The only difference is we're going to have a group of wild sinners that are keeping it secret. Okay? And that's really the only difference we're going to see. I thought there's one illustration I heard recently I thought was pretty good. During the building of the Golden Gate Bridge back in the 30s, they had a bunch of people die, fall off that bridge. And I guess when you fall, you get up to about 75 miles an hour, smash into the water, and you die. You die on impact. Well, many of these men who had constructed this bridge had fallen off. They died until somebody got the bright idea of putting a net underneath. Well, somebody finally hooked up a net, and they had some people fall off and hit the net, but they still survived. They call it the Halfway to Hell Club, because they said if you hit the water, you went to hell, but you made it only halfway, hit the net. It became a whole club full of guys. Anyways, after this whole thing happened, they noted, the foreman on the job noted that the workforce and the work capacity product increased 30% after they put these nets up. And I was reading that, I was thinking, I wonder why the workforce would bump up so much. Maybe they just felt better with their boss. Then I realized they probably were more concerned about working than they were about losing their lives. They didn't have to take every step like they might die, and they could actually get off of that and focus on their job. Well, same thing is true with believers. If we can get off of this judgment and really approach God in a living way where we don't feel like God's going to judge us, that's actually going to get us focused on the things he wants us to, which would be loving and serving other people. We also see that this idea of law is incompatible fundamentally with Scripture. How about this passage, Romans 5, verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. That seems to be topsy-turvy with the fear threat motive, doesn't it? Yeah, the law came in, and when people saw the law, it actually made them want to sin more, not less. Yes, we read in Romans chapter 7, verse 8, but sin, says Paul, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. How about that? If we could just get out from under law and start relating to God under grace, Paul says that we'd actually sin less. We'd actually love more. 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. It's actually law that's going to produce more sin in our lives. Yeah. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. You guys get the point? I hope so. There's scores of passages just like this. Repeatedly, God is telling us here, get out from under law. Learn what this woman learned. I do not condemn you. Okay, therefore, sin no more. Once we get out from condemnation, as Paul says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we could get out from under them, that's when we'd actually learn to have like a living relationship with Christ. Well, let's just wrap up with one conclusion here before we turn to some comments and questions, that sort of thing. Coming to Christ can feel humiliating at first. Think about this woman. I mean, she came to Christ on the most humiliating terms possible. She's almost naked, was just caught in sin, probably crying her eyes out. And that's when Christ met her at her very worst. And I'm sure it was humiliating to have to even look him up in the eyes. But when you finally do come into a relationship with Christ, what you realize is you're actually more accepted and more loved than you thought possible. Isn't that interesting? You know, there's people in my life right now, I wouldn't want to share what's actually going on inside my life. My thoughts, you know, my sin issues, my selfishness. I would just feel like if I shared that with them, they might judge me. They might come after me. What's interesting here is God actually knows you, knows me better than anyone else. He knows all the rotten, selfish intents of your heart. And yet God actually loves you more than anyone else. Yeah, it's this way that when we come into a relationship with Christ, you find that it's just this liberating feeling and also experience on and on of being known by Him and being able to be honest, come out into the light. It's really a cool thing. So I guess that means if you're here tonight and you can't remember a time where you did that, where you've come to Christ, you need to take Him up on that offer, shouldn't you? You could probably start that here tonight. You could just pray with us. We're going to pray in a little bit. And you could just pray in your heart that you could come into a relationship with Christ and you'll be able to experience what this is like. Pretty cool. You shouldn't miss out on that. Well, that looks like that's all we've got for tonight. John chapter 8. Why don't we open up the floor here? Okay, how about over here?
With the motivation to not sin, I think to put one of your points a different way, the way that it was really motivating for me when I started walking with God, she talked about how sin is alienating. But the flip side of that is that walking with God draws you really close to Him. And one thing that I found was, so I struggled with all sorts of stuff, always have, but I was really struggling with sexual sin a lot. And then when I started to learn about God's grace. And so what I actually learned was that contrary to what I had believed before, I wasn't condemned to hell each time I fell into sin. And then I also found a new source of motivation to resist and actually take steps to stop. Like apparently my own eternal destiny wasn't enough to motivate me to want to change. But when I realized that God had loved me that much, that He had actually redeemed me and forgiven me completely, then it was like I just felt that, to my surprise, just kind of warming my heart. And it was like God loved me that much, and He's saying that I should do this thing over here. And it's just like I just found myself wanting to, and it was on the basis of that relationship.
Yeah, I definitely agree with that. I've experienced that too, where when you actually come into a relationship with God, you see that He's dealt with the biggest issue in your life, which is your eternal destiny. And He's given that to you for free, free of charge. And now He's asking you to hand over this specific issue in your life or that specific issue. If He's that trustworthy with this big thing, these little tiny issues are really nothing by comparison, aren't they? So, yeah, I definitely agree with that for sure. Yeah. Okay, how about down here?
So Jesus just straight up told the woman, you know, sin no more. But obviously she's human and still going to sin. So why do you think He said that instead of, like, you know, follow God or try not to sin anymore?
It's a good question. I know Francis Schaeffer takes that up in one of his books where he says, wouldn't it be odd if a perfectly holy and righteous God told this woman, just go out and sin a little bit? That kind of stuck with me. I thought, yeah, that would be kind of strange. See, with God, what He does is He keeps the bar where it should be. That's what He wants. He doesn't want us to sin. He doesn't want us to hurt people. But He also raises grace up where it should be. That passage, if we had finished it in Romans 5:20, says that the law was brought in so that sin would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so God keeps the bar where it should be. He knows we're going to fall short. But He also has grace for that as well. So, good question. Okay.
I think another, like, reason why we shouldn't, like, sin and stuff is because I realize, like, in my own life that, like, my spiritual walk comes, like, to an absolute halt. Because I used to have this really big, like, sin issue in my life. And I, like, convinced myself that, like, it wasn't a big deal to let go of because I could follow God anyway. And I just didn't want to let go of it. And I realized that, like, my walk with God did not progress even over the course of, like, a year. And I was just stuck. And I was really, like, stagnant. And I was a lukewarm Christian. And that's when I realized that, like, God doesn't call us to give, like, most of our hearts or most of our lives or half of it or some of it. But that, like, He doesn't want us to half-ass it. He calls us to give everything and to surrender, like, everything.
Yeah, it's definitely true. I know the psalmist, there's a very interesting part in the Psalms where the psalmist says, Lord, teach me to do Your will. I remember reading that a couple weeks ago, and I thought, why didn't he say, teach me to know Your will? Why does he say, teach me to do Your will? And I think what's going on there is, like you said, oftentimes we know the issue God is sweating us down on. And I know I've talked to people before, and they'll say, do you know what's going on? And I'll say, yeah, I just don't know what to do. I don't know what to do, which is a total lie. I know exactly what I need to do. I just don't want to do it. And so I agree with you. You'll get to certain points as you're following Christ where you kind of feel like God has stopped talking to you. You feel that sense of he's basically sweating you down on this issue. And as you continue to say no to him, it's not that he's stopped talking to you. It's that you've actually become deaf to what he's saying until you give that area over. But you do get that awesome, liberating feeling when you agree with him on that. It'd be pretty cool. All right. How about over here?
So I have a big problem with staying in this like stage of humiliation whenever I'm shown my sin and I just kind of beat myself up the entire time. But just going through like what Christ presented before that woman made me really think of and appreciate what is written in 1 John 2. John's talking to his audience and he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And at first that sounds like really kind of legalistic, but it's really cool how he goes on and says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And it's just always such an awesome reminder of like that God knows our sin and he's not surprised by it the way we are.
Yeah, he's definitely very realistic about our sin nature, isn't he? All right, how about over here?
Yeah, I just think it's really cool. Like, I know a lot of people who like are not sure about the whole like asking for forgiveness and accepting, you know, that grace thing you're talking about a lot. Because they're like, well, you know, like I like getting high. I like, you know, doing all these things, you know, and they are like fun at the time. You know what I mean? Like a lot of times you feel crappy afterwards. But what's really cool is like I think after you like you start a relationship with God, it's like, it's not like you'll be really sad to give up all these fun things. Like, oftentimes the case is just like, you're really surprised at how much you just don't even really want to do them anymore.
Yeah.
It's just kind of like, I remember being really surprised by that. Like, a lot of things I used to do. And just like, it's like, man, I used to like that so much. And now I don't even really want to anymore. It's not really, I don't really care. I don't really miss it. Like, I forgot that I wasn't even doing it anymore. So I think it's just pretty interesting and should be considered, like, when you're thinking about starting, like, a relationship with God, like, like, you know, dude, I bet if you started one, you might not even want to do that crap anymore.
Yeah. Yeah, I definitely experienced the same thing. I know C.S. Lewis describes it as a kid playing with mud pies, which is just like, I remember playing in the dirt as a kid. That was so much fun, where you just, you know, get the mud and you make, you know, stacks of mud and stuff. It's just like a blast. But he said, then you tell that kid, hey, we can go on holiday, which is the British version of vacation, you know. And we can go on holiday, we can go down to the beach, you can swim, you know, it can just be the sweetest thing. And he basically describes it, he's like, and the kid might not even think that that's any cool at all. He'd rather just be sitting back playing with his mud in the dirt, you know. And the same thing is true. A lot of us, basically, our standards for living are just too low. We don't realize what these good things that God has for us. They're pretty sweet. That's great. Well, why don't we draw the line there? Yeah, God, we're all here tonight because we want to have that living, thriving relationship with you. And we know that we can't do that on our own. We need to pray and ask, as Paul did, that the eyes of our heart would be opened to understand our adoption as sons and the riches that you have stored up for us in heaven. We pray for that opening of the eyes of the heart, Lord, so that we can see you in a new way. And we know that's the only way that's really going to change our lives and perform that life-transforming change in our hearts. We're thankful, God, that that's how you choose to work through us, not under this fear threat, that would just be awful, but underneath this new model by the way of grace. We're really grateful for that, Lord. And we also pray for some of our friends sitting here with us tonight that maybe have never thought about this before. Maybe they were approaching you underneath that peer threat model, and maybe they're just a little bit intimidated to come into a relationship with you. And we just pray for boldness, Lord, that they could call out to you in faith and invite Christ into their hearts, maybe right even now, just acknowledging that they need you and they want that forgiveness and they want that relationship that you offer. And we know that just like this woman, you're going to say to us the same thing, that you will not condemn us. We're really grateful for that, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.